Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's just read through the first 16 verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now we're starting in the last half of the book of Ephesians. And we saw that the book of Ephesians can be divided just in halves, three chapters and three chapters, six chapters divided right there in the middle. And the first three chapters has to do with Christ, the church and its calling. And now in chapters 4 through 6, you have the Christian and his conduct. Paul always tells us who and what we are first in Christ and then how we can live in the light of that. He doesn't start giving us commandments and instructions on how to live without knowing the basis and the ability and the reason why we ought to. And so as we start here in chapter 4, let's remember that you can't begin your Christian life right here. You have to understand the first three chapters before you can experience and obey chapters 4 through 6 or even want to obey them. And so notice that we'll just read verse 1 here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The word vocation there is the word calling. So you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. Well, what's Paul talking about? What is the calling we have that we've been called to? Well, that's what the first three chapters is about. That tells us what our calling is, and now we're supposed to walk worthy of that calling. And so, just a little review here. What does Paul tell us in the first three chapters? Well, he starts off in chapter 1. I'm using Peter Connolly's outline that my mentor gave me years and years ago. You have the ground and glory of the church in chapter 1. The church's glory grounding is in the sovereign Trinity. In the sovereign working of God's grace. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit then sealed us. So the Father is the one who initiates salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ then accomplished salvation and redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption. So you'll find the book of Ephesians is a book that is filled with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we see our salvation has its source in the Trinity. And then we have a great prayer, Paul, a prayer for realization in chapter 1. By the way, he pointed out that Chapter 1 is just two big long sentences. And in fact, there's a number of long sentences that I think Paul may have taken too many notes in college or something. He just keeps on going and going and going. But in chapter 1, after he speaks of our salvation in the Trinitarian salvation, that we've been chosen and redeemed and sealed by the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption, then he prays that our God will give us a spiritual illumination. The Spirit of God will reveal this all to us that we might understand it. And he wants us to know what is the hope of our calling. He wants you to know you're saved and going to heaven. And then the riches of the inheritance in the church, in the Father's inheritance in the church. In other words, he wants us to know how rich and wealthy we are. It's a book of riches. That's the only time the word riches is found. And then he wants to know how much power we have. And we saw that Paul must have gone through his Greek thesaurus to find out all the words for power he could put. And he put them in that one verse there, verse 19, four different words for power. And they all mean power. So he wants to know how the exceeding greatness of his power, so his power that worketh in us by his powerful power. He uses the word dunamis, get a word dynamic from it. That's potential power, like you have in that power line there. Potential power. And then there's the word energia, that's efficient power. Once you plug it in, your machine works. That's effective power. Then he uses the word kratos, which means applied power. And then he uses the word ichthus, which means inherent power, like the strength you have in your muscles. And so that's the kind of power we have. And that power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him and put him in the heavenly places far above every name that's named. And then in chapter 2, he begins with the word and. So the same power that took Jesus and raised him up far above every name that's named in past, present, or future, he said he's now the head of the church and head of all things to the church, which is his body, and he's the one who is filling that body. And in that, we also were dead in sins. And the same power that raised Jesus up is the one that made us alive and lifted us up and seated us in heavenly places. And so in chapter 2, we have the character and construction of the church. The church is made up of people saved by grace, sinners saved by grace. And it's constructed by Jews and Gentiles carved out of the two quarries and made into one new man, a new body in Christ. And so all that we have to experience. And of course, in chapter 2, we saw that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Our lives were in the sphere of trespasses and sins. If you're a sinner, you order your life, and no matter where you walk, what you do, you're still in the same territory. You're in sin. Right. Everything you do, all a sinner can do is sin. And then we're also under the power of Satan, who rules this world, and the authorities in the atmosphere energize. There's the word energeo. When we were saved, before we were saved, we were energized by sin. We were sons of disobedience. But God, it says. But God, who is rich in mercy, where with his great love he loved us, by grace are ye saved. And this salvation not only saved us from that life in which every thought we had, every desire we had was only in the flesh, and we were by birth fit for one place, hell, children of condemnation, and now we've been saved to good works. To good works. We walked before in the realm of sin, now we walk in the realm of good works. And so you have to experience that before you can start doing what chapter 4 says. And then, of course, we saw that the construction of the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. Gentile was on the outside looking in, but now in Christ Jesus, when he came, he broke that middle wall of partition down. He removed the law, so now that he can save a Jew and save a Gentile and make them a Christian man, a new man, the body of Christ. And then in chapter 3, he begins to explain what his calling was, that he was a special apostle to the Gentiles to reveal this secret that has been held, was a secret from all ages past, but now has been revealed, that of the body of Christ. Then he concludes with another prayer, and you've got to realize the effect of this last prayer, chapter 3, before you can start doing what chapter 4 says. He prays to the Father, in whom all the family in heaven and earth is named, that he'd strengthen us with might by his Spirit into the inner man, like a great big power line from heaven is plugged into your spirit. And the Spirit of God then strengthens us. That's the verb form of the word kratos, the word that means applied power. And he strengthened us with dunamis, power. And what happens is that Christ comes to settle down and feel at home in our hearts. What's the Holy Spirit's purpose? To bring Christ into our lives. And when Christ comes in and feels at home in our hearts, we begin to understand what his love is, the dimensions of it, how wide it is, how high it is, how deep it is, and how long it is. And he said he fills us with the fullness of God. What a prayer. He said, well, how can that be? Well, so he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us. And so that power that we said is we're to know about in chapter 1 now becomes operating in our lives. And there's a tremendous prayer there. Read that and master that last part of chapter 3 from verses 14 on to 21. He prays to the Father sends the Spirit brings the Lord Jesus Christ into our life, and he then fills us with the fullness of God. In other words, the moral attributes of God began to be realized in our life. Then in chapter 4, he says, I therefore. As someone said, when you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. And it's the translation of a little particle, un. It would transliterate O-U-N. An inferential particle. And you'll find it then listed here a number of times in the last three chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he begs us, he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we're called. Walk worthy of all these truths that you learn in chapters 1 to 3. Then in verse 17, this I say therefore. So this begins another section. You walk in unity in the first 16, now you walk in holiness. Then you notice in verse chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. And then you look at verse 7, be ye therefore partakers, not partakers with them. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And the word then is the same little inferential particle. So you could translate, see therefore. So in other words, if you're saved by the grace of God that's talked about in verses 1 to 3, it should therefore affect your life. Yes. You can't be the same. Now the word there, the word worthy there, he said, walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. Originally, that word axios, A-X-I-U-S, it's an adverb. And it has to do with balancing the beam on a scale. In other words, what's on this side of the scale, then it should be balanced out what's on the other side of the scale. So you take all the worthy truths and wonderful truths you see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 and put them on one side, and then cause your life then to match that. It should be equivalent. Walk in the same manner, the way the same as. You had the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, where to take the Lord's Supper worthily. So you put the weighty matters of the cross. Christ shed his blood for us. His body was broken on the cross. Then put your life on the other side. And they should balance out. So he wants us then to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. Let your life balance out. And there's been a number of different outlines. We stayed a few days with with Melda's son and his wife. The last few days, had a good time with them, went to their church. And they have been, their church is studying the book of Ephesians this summer. And they're using Watchman Nee's little book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. First three chapters, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And then you walk. And that's the subject until you get to chapter 6, verse 9. Then chapter 10, it says, stand. Stand, therefore, against the powers of darkness. See, you have to sit in Christ before you sit in heavenly places, in heavenly realms, before you're able to walk in earthly realms. And then when you're able to walk, then you're able to stand. And you stand against the powers of darkness, an enemy. We have spiritual enemies in this realm in which we live. And so you have sit, walk, stand. Grace Sachs had the book years ago called The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. So the wealth is in chapters 1 to 3. Then you have the walk and the warfare. So we're in the section that deals with the walk. The calling as far as it's experienced in the Christian life. We're saints, and then we have to walk saintly. We're called with a heavenly calling, therefore to walk a heavenly walk. We're called with a holy calling, therefore to walk how? Holy. All right, now notice as we look in chapter 4, of course there's too much here to really get into any real depth, but we'd like to give you the bird's eye view here. In verse 1, it said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Notice Paul in chapter 3, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner. Now he was chained to a Roman soldier while he was writing this. He's under house arrest in Rome. Read the last chapter of the book of Acts. But he was there because he was a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why the Jews tried to kill him. And he was arrested in the last part of the book of Acts. So he was there because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the letter then... And he calls himself a prisoner, not of the Romans, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so now, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he then beseeches us. Now he could command us and do that, but he begs us, he prays us, that ye would walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you're called. And how do you do that? With all long suffering and meekness. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now he uses words here that are not very popular words in the Greek culture of his day. They didn't exalt lowliness. They all were kind of walking trumps. In other words, it's not macho to be humble. It's not manly. It's not Roman to be a little Mr. They think that's little Mr. Milk Toast. But the Christian is to walk lowly, with lowliness of mind. You see that in Philippians chapter 3 as well. Lowliness of mind. And that's just what it means. In humility. In humility. He said with... meekness. Now we think meekness is weakness. But what does it say about Moses? He was the meekest man in all the earth. Now would you think Moses was a little Mr. Milk Toast? Not in your life. It doesn't mean you're weak, you're strong, but your strength is under control. Under control. Meekness is the idea that everything I happens to me comes from God. And so if somebody mistreats me, I don't react to that situation. I realize that God allowed that to happen, and I submit to God's will in every circumstance. And the word long-suffering means, as Dr. Finnegan says, to suffer long. It means to put up, to endure the what people do to you. Patience is what to endure under circumstances. Long-suffering is to endure what others would do to you, people do. Notice it says God is long-suffering, but it doesn't say God is patient. God doesn't put up with circumstances. He controls the circumstances. But he does put up with people, doesn't he? Otherwise, you and I would be in hell if our feet got out of the womb. Yeah. And so, and then he has the word here, endeavoring. Well, forbearing. That basically means to put up with people. Put up with people. Now, he's talking here about Christians, basically. The little boy prayed, Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice. That's too sadly, that's true, isn't it? As you preached last night, that Spurgeon said that the greatest virtues the Christian is to have joyful holiness. Joyful holiness. Christian life seems like it's a great big pain to most people, most Christians. But to forbear one another in love. In love. Endeavoring. We work at this. Endeavoring to keep. He didn't say endeavoring to produce. The unity of the Spirit is already there. If we're saved. The unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace is already there. The Jews were brought nigh and the Gentiles are on the outside brought in. Peace is made with God through the blood. Peace is made with one another through the Holy Spirit. And so we're already one in Christ Jesus. But the thing is to guard that peace, to keep it. Our responsibility is to guard it, keep it. The word keep has the idea of having a gems in your hand and you're very careful, don't let them slip through your fingers. We're to keep his commandments. And we are to keep the bond, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's already there, we're to guard it. And we're to work at it. Christians don't often work too hard at that. Any little thing that doesn't suit us, we go down the road somewhere else, and find another church or get so offended we won't go to church anymore. But we're never to keep the unity, the bond of peace. Then he describes what this unity is in verses 4 through 6. And notice again the Trinity here. There's seven ones here, seven unities, sevenfold unity. He starts in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as we are all called in one hope of our calling. And so verse 4 is dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first person we deal with if we're going to be saved. Amen? Amen. Usually we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. Yeah, is that right to put them in that order? Well, the Trinity's not jealous. Who gets first billing? And so the Spirit of God is the one. First of all, we are one body. Now, the body of Christ is formed by the immersion or the baptism in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one Spirit were we all immersed, resulting in one body. And so the body of Christ has already been formed. And so there is where you find the baptism of the Spirit. Or there wouldn't be a body if there hadn't been a baptism in the Spirit or immersion in the Spirit. And so we are in the Spirit because we're all in the body. But also the Holy Spirit's in us. One Spirit who indwells us. Then even as ye are called in one hope of our calling. Now we mentioned the call up in verse 1. That call is the effectual call. You see, there's two kinds of calls in the Scripture. One is the general call. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. But that call is not obeyed by everybody. In fact, most reject that call. But there's also an effectual call. And that's the call the Holy Spirit gives, as he calls the elect to salvation. And you and I who are saved by the grace of God, we have had that effectual call that gives us a hope of glory. A hope of glory. Colossians put this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have a hope for the future. We have a hope that Christ is coming. We're going to see him one day and be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so the Holy Spirit then is the one who's formed the body of Christ. He's the one who indwells the body of Christ and believers. He's the one who has called those who are in that body by the effectual call. Now, what is the result of that? We have in verse 5, we're brought to one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. The Spirit of God rings us to him. 1 Corinthians 12 says, no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if he has saved you, you do call him Lord. We happen to believe in lordship salvation. You can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. And so we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. So we have one Lord, and we have come to this Lord by one faith, and that's justifying faith, saving faith. And so we acknowledge we have one Lord, we have one faith, and thus we confess that faith in one baptism. And I believe that's not spirit baptism, because we already saw that the body is formed, so the spirit of baptism has already taken place. It's the Holy Spirit's dealt with in chapter 4. Now we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the baptism there is the water baptism that we identify ourselves with. A New Testament Christian is one whose conversion ends up in a hole of water. We acknowledge them. We're identified with the one who died and was buried and rose again, and how we died with him and were buried with him and raised with him. And then in verse 3, if the Spirit of God has called us to salvation, we know and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and have come to him by saving faith and are identified with him in water baptism, we find then that we now have God as our Father, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we find again the Trinity is mentioned there. And so anywhere you find a group of people who have this sevenfold unity, you have a manifestation of a New Testament church. A New Testament church, a New Testament assembly. But then in verse 7 now, he begins to deal with the individuals. There's a collective unity there, but this unity also has a diversity. We have a body, and the body is made a metaphor for the church. In Ephesians, you have the church is a body, and it's a building, and it's a bride. Those three metaphors that describe the church. But your body isn't just one eyeball or one ear. Body's a diversity, isn't it? Got fingers and eyes and ears Brother Randy's wife told me, what do you call a man who's only a nose? That's your mother's joke. His name is Nobody Knows. So the church is not just one nose or one eye or one, and so on. It's a diversity in unity. And so we find then that in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now he's not talking here about saving grace. Of course, this is part of that saving grace we saw in chapter 2, by grace are ye saved through faith. But this is grace that enables us to serve, serving grace. The grace that gives us abilities to serve, and they're called gifts. A spiritual gift is an ability to serve Christ in the local, in the church, in the body of Christ. Now you have in Romans 12, there's grace gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have the different kind of gifts that are in the church. But he goes on to say a little bit later that the gifts he's talking about here are men that he's given to the church. But even before that, he tells every one of us, every believer has a spiritual gift or an ability to serve Christ. And this grace is measured out as the gift of Christ. Now back in chapter 3, notice Paul in verse 7, wherefore I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effective working of his power. And so the power that saved this old wicked persecutor on a road to Damascus and turned him into the world's greatest missionary was the power of God's grace operating in him and gave him the gift of apostleship. That's what he's talking about there. I gave me the gift to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is by God's effectual power. And so this is the kind of grace that he's talking about here. And so he will measure out how much grace you need to carry out your gift. And so he then measured out the grace to serve according to his will. Now, he speaks now in verses 9 and 10 about how the Lord Jesus Christ has dispensed and given out these gifts. Now back in chapter 1, where we saw he was lifted up far above all principalities and powers and seated in the heavenly places, and then in verse 23, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he's the head, and then he fills the body with his fullness. And we saw in chapter 3 that fullness is the fullness of God. In chapter 5, it's he's filled by the Spirit with the fullness of God. Now here we find him in chapter 4, Paul explaining that this is scriptural. He quotes here from Psalm 68. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he's quoting that psalm and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the idea there that he was a conqueror, in the picturing of Israel, of the Lord going into Canaan and conquering all those enemies, leading them captives, as he in the book of Joshua. And then, as a conqueror, he received gifts. But according to this, now he takes those gifts and shares them with his people. And so he now is the conquering, exalted Lord, and he has now given gifts to men. And Paul applies that to the gifts that he, the head of the church, is giving to the church. And he said, now he that ascended, what is hid by the he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth. Now that's a difficult passage, and there's a lot of different interpretations of it. But the lower parts of the earth here has been interpreted either three ways. It could be a genitive of the earth. It's a genitive. It could be a genitive of apposition. The lower parts, which is the earth. In other words, when he came down, this would refer to his incarnation, when he became a man, the virgin birth. Or it could be the lower parts compared to the earth, genitive of comparison. And they would say that would refer to the Hades, or the lower parts that belong to the earth, genitive of possession, which could be the grave. In other words, you're on the earth. What's the lower part? You go down, and that's the grave. And Jesus went down into the grave. But at any rate, it speaks of him having gone down, down, down. But now he's gone up. And when he ascended, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so we see the same thought that we had in chapter 1, that he's filling the body. Now, particularly now, look at verse 11. What does he fill it with? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, in chapters 12 of Romans and the Corinthians, they are gifts the Spirit gives. He gives gifts to men. But here we see the Lord Jesus gives the men, the gifted men, to the church. Brother Randy has a tremendous manifestation of the gift of evangelist. Where'd that come from? The head of the church has given him. Your pastor is a gift to you. Isn't that what it says? He's given these gifted men, the ministerial gifts, to the church. And so you have apostles. Apostolos means sent ones. An apostle was a particularly sent ambassador who was sent with credentials from someone with a mission. And of course, you have that word used a number of different ways in the New Testament. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, those messengers that helped carry the offering to Jerusalem were called apostles of the church, churches. In other words, they were emissaries or representatives of the church carrying on their will. In chapter 14 of the book of Acts, Barnabas and Saul were called apostles. And I believe there is because they were sent by the Holy Spirit out of the local church. They were the apostles of the Holy Spirit. But there are some special apostles. First of all, the 12, minus Judas, but then adding on to Matthias in the book of Acts, were specially called, commissioned ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to the book of Acts, To be one of those apostles, you had to be with Jesus from the baptism of John through his entire ministry. So all those apostles that we see in the New Testament were disciples baptized by John, and Jesus then took them, and they watched and saw him all those 3.5 years, and then they had to see his resurrection, see him after he rose from the dead. That's a special kind. And there's one more special apostle that Jesus personally called after he was risen, and who was that? Apostle Paul. And so they had the gifts of infallibility and inspiration. The apostles were to the New Testament church what the New Testament is to us. They laid the foundation. Just look ahead at chapter 2, verse 20, or back at chapter 2, verse 20. This will include this gift and the next gift. He talks about the building being built. And it said, built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So here we see the church was built upon a doctrinal foundation, foundation of revelation. And of course, when you lay a foundation, once you've laid it, it's done. So that's why we don't have any more apostles and prophets, because the foundation is laid. We build upon it now with a completed New Testament, the Bible. So they are then the foundation layers. The prophets, a prophet was a man with a gift of inspiration. Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so a prophet was, all the Bible writers were prophets. They had the gift of inspiration to give us the inspired word of God. And so the prophets were those who were inspired men. And upon these two gifts, the church was built. We don't have any of them anymore today. Well, on television you do, but you don't have. Then he said, evangelist. Now the apostle was not only had the office of authoritative teacher and so on, and foundation layer, he was also a missionary. Read the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Paul said, I have an ambition to go where nobody's ever heard the gospel, where Jesus has never been named. That I don't build on somebody else's foundation. And so they had an office, and they also had a ministry, which was itinerant church building. Now the apostle is no longer here, so there's nobody with the apostolic office, but the evangelist is the one who has the apostolic function. Apostolic function. Your missionary would be an evangelist. And you have the word evangelist here as a gift. Philip was called an evangelist. There's the man. And then Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. So there's a gift, the man, and the work. Three times the evangelist is mentioned. You say, well, pastor's more important. Well, evangelist is mentioned three times. Pastor's only mentioned once. But Philip was a man on the go. It's an itinerant ministry. And what a gift. What does evangelist do? Well, he evangelizes. What does he do when he evangelizes? He preaches the evangel. Euangelion is the word for gospel. Just take the U and make it into a V, and it means evangel, gospel, good news. Then you put it into a verb. Evangelizomai means to preach the good news, preach the gospel. And we get our word evangelist from it, or evangelize from it. And then evangelist, evangelistes, change the U to a V, and it's evangelist. So the evangelist is one who preaches the evangel. He's somebody who has the gift of winning souls. Winning souls. And then there's the pastor. The word there means a shepherd, pomein. One who tends a flock. And Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. Remember in chapter 20 of Acts, they were called elders, presbyteroi. We get the word Presbyterian from it, but they weren't Presbyterians. They were elders. And he said, take heed to the flock, poimē, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. That's the word episkopos, translated bishop in our King James Bible, because they're a bunch of Episcopalians. Those men Paul was talking to there were called elders. That's their name. That's their dignity and rank. They had the ministry of overseer. That was their ministry, their office. And that's their office. Their ministry was shepherding, feed the flock. That's the word pastor. And so a pastor is an elder. He's also an overseer. And he's also a shepherd. Same man. Same man. We Baptists don't believe in ruling elders and teaching elders. We believe ruling elder and teaching elder are the same guy. So these are given to the local church. Pastors and teachers. Now, it's often taught that because there's an article before pastor but not before teacher, that it's a pastor-teacher talking about one man, and they apply what's called Granville Sharp's rule of the article. But the problem is Granville Sharp's rule, the idea if you have a noun, two nouns with the letter, word and between them, if the article is before the first and not before the second, then the second's talking about the first. They're the same thing. That's a good rule when you take a passage like in Titus, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's the article before God, but not before Savior. So, who is the Savior? Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. It's a good verse for the deity of Christ. And so we have the idea of pastor teacher. Well, all pastors have to be teachers. But one thing that qualifies Granville Sharp rule is that they have to be in the singular. And pastors and teachers here are in the plural. So they're united in a certain way because there's the one article for the two of them, but they're not all identical. In other words, not all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. That's the idea there. Just like apostles and prophets, there's the article before apostle, but not prophets. So all apostles were also prophets, but not all prophets were apostles. And so a pastor has to be a teacher, or he's not going to be a shepherd and feed the flock. But not all teachers are pastors. But they're given into the local church, while the evangelist has the itinerant ministry, and the local church is cared for by a shepherd who is a teacher. Now, what are they for? To do all the work? Now, what does it say there? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. The word there means to equip, the equipping of the saints. It's used of preparing preparing something or training. For the training of the saints, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Notice here, they are the pastors and teachers and so on, are to equip, train the saints, for the saints to do the work of the ministry. In other words, the pastor doesn't do all the work of the ministry. He trains the saints to do the work of the ministry. And what's the result? For the building up, edifying of the body of Christ. So if you get the saints trained, then they'll build a church. Build it up in size, but also build it up spiritually. And so I heard of a church one time that had a sign, such and such a church, minister, all members, equipper, pastor, or Reverend so-and-so. So the pastor is the equipper, the people do the work of the ministry. Now what's the outcome of this? You see, in the first section there we had the emphasis upon unity, and now we have diversity. But this diversity is for the purpose of ministry. And then this ministry then leads to maturity. All in sums up again in unity. Look at verse 13. Till we all come. The word there was a word for traveling. Till you get to where you're going. In other words, it's a destination. And so the church now is at a destination, going toward a destination. And the ministerial gifts, now we don't have any apostles and prophets, but today we have evangelists and pastors and teachers. And they equip the saints to do the work of serving and ministry, that the body of Christ be built up. And this is, how long is this to go on? Till we all come to the destination, to the unity of the faith. Now we already have unity in the Spirit, but we all need to then grow into the unity of the faith, the unity that's consistent with the faith. And then he says, and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what's the purpose of the church's ministry here? Where are we going in this matter that he's talking about? He wants us to come to the place where we all, as a church, not just individually, but as a church, look like Christ. In other words, he's talking here not only about individual Christians are to be Christ-like. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. But he's talking here now about the whole body, the church, till we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, he wants your church to look like Christ. In 1 Corinthians, it said, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. Of course, the church is not going to look like Christ if the members don't, right? So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. So as the body is one, he's talking about the human body now as an illustration of the church. It has many members. We have eyes and ears and so on. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So in other words, your ear doesn't belong to somebody else. It's your ear. So also is the church. You know what it says? No, so also is Christ. So what is the church? It's a manifestation of Christ. And literally in one spirit, were we all, it's aorist passive, immersed, resulting in one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. The Jews got in it at Pentecost, Gentiles got in it in chapter 10 at Caesarea. Whether we be bond or free, whether we have all been made to drink into one spirit. And so Corinthians is actually written before Ephesians, he introduces the thought of the church as a body. And now Ephesians even takes it a little further. In Corinthians, the body, the head and the ears and so on are in the local church. But when we get to Ephesians, the head is in heaven and the body is on the earth. And in Colossians, the same thought. All right, so we have verse 14 now. That we henceforth be no more children. The idea of infants. You don't want to leave the church just a little bunch of babies. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Church is shouldn't be like a boat on the ocean, with no compass or any rudder, because every wind blows it, it goes everywhere. Tossed up to and fro. And that's a sad thing that in most churches that's the case, isn't it? No Bible teaching, no ministry, biblical ministry by ministerial gifts, gifted men. And so the church, anything that comes on television, anything here on the radio, that's what they become. Like little infants, babies, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. There's any kind of teaching that comes blowing by. Come by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. That word cunning craftiness is the word you have in chapter 6 about the wiles of the devil, methods of the devil. And so he has these workers out there to deceive and to entice the church. And they lie in wait to deceive. You see, if you're just a naive babe in Christ, he's like throwing a baby out in a desert someplace. And that's what the pastors and teachers ought to be, to equip the saints and teach them and minister to one another in the body, to deliver the church of being an infant. That's why these are so necessary. The church is not going to survive if you don't have the teaching of the Word of God. And you have these men out there with their slick messages and their dazzling programs, crafty ways, lying in wait to just like the thief on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that man fell among thieves. But, he said, speaking the truth in love. I say, you can speak the truth, but sometimes it may not, might do more harm than good. It depends on we can use the Word of God as a club. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So in other words, where does the body get its nourishment? Where does it get its strength and its direction? From the head. And so we're to grow up into the head. Look at Colossians 2. These are twin epistles. If you have a problem in one, look at the other. Or vice versa. Notice in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or inspect of holy day or in new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vanity puffed up in their fleshly mind. Not holding the head. Now, there was any kind of teaching that doesn't point you to Christ, point you to the head. The body can't look anywhere else for its life. It has to get it from the head. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So the church gets this source of life from the head and increases and grows then as a body. See, how much would you grow if you were decapitated? And so we finish here in verse 16. From whom? From the head, Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, there's that word, energia, the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or building up of itself in love. That's a long kind of a tongue twister there, but what he's saying is that your body is made all joined and connected. And it's all one body, and they all has to grow together. What happens if one part of your body is not functioning properly? Well, you're at the doctor's office, aren't you? And so the same thing is true. God has made the body to function not just individually, but collectively. We all need each other. And the body builds itself up with that life as it shares it. Now, you may complain, this little finger's not doing its job. It's a really nasty, good-for-nothing little finger. But it could be that the elbow is not passing on the nourishment to the little finger. And we complain about that Christian over there. He's not growing in grace. Well, what's the rest of the body doing to minister to it? We all need each other. And that's what Paul is speaking here. Starts with the unity we have, and we're to walk in that unity. But that unity then finds its expression in the body of Christ. The 16th verse here uses two words that are called sun compounds. The word preposition sun, S-Y-N. That's the preposition translated with, association. And we saw back in chapters 1, 2, and or chapters 2 and 3, Paul uses these words. He takes a word and tacks on this preposition in front of it. Some think he made up words. For instance, in chapter 2, he said, when we were dead, we were made alive together with. So he tacks sin there. We're made alive with Christ. And then he said we were raised with Christ. And right now we're seated with Christ. So he had the verb make alive, raised up, and seated with the preposition sin in front of it. So you and I that are joined, raised with him, made alive with him, raised with him, and seated with him. Then when he gets into the end of chapter 2, he talks about the building. Remember, built up a holy temple in the Lord? And it says in chapter 2, in verse 21, all the building fitly framed together groweth. Notice how Paul mixes his metaphors. He has a building growing and a body building. You're building a body and you're growing a building. Fitly framed together. In other words, this building, they didn't have cement and things that put things together. They would put these blocks together so tightly and so accurately, so fitting, that it was all solid and couldn't move. And so he puts each Gentile in this place, this Jew in this place, and builds this fitly framed together. Now, that's the same word he uses here in this verse 16. The body is fitly framed together. So he uses the word twice, sun compound. And then he talks about joint citizens, fellow citizens. There's a sun compound. Then chapter 3, verse 6, there's three of them there. We're joint partakers of the promise. We become joint members of the body and joint heirs of an inheritance. Jew and Gentile together. And so now he uses two more here, using that fitly framed together. Then another one here, united together. It's the word, we're fitly framed together. That's the same one he had in chapter 2. And every joint supplied, according to the effectual working of every part, maketh edifieth unself. So let's see, fitly joined and compacted. So we're joined to Christ, and we're joined to one another, in the body and in the building. And this is all God's working. And that's true of us if we're saved. And therefore we need to walk in the light of these truths. Amen. And if you've got a local church when this is going on, you've got a you don't have an organization that has to figure out how it's going to get things done and have its own programs. You have a living organism, a living building, a living temple where God is occupying it and God is working and carrying out his purpose. Think what happened in the book of Acts. What's the key there? They were one accord. And when the body is functioning and not sick or something's broken, it can do what it's supposed to do. It's alive. Sadly, though, so many of our churches are, if we had as many parts working as the church has, we'd be in a graveyard.